Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand who we are, what we're supposed to do, when we're supposed to do it, and why, in order to maximize our opportunity in your plan, glorifying you by the application of your Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of Satan and his propaganda, his deception and his murder, in his prosecution of his war against the seed of the woman. And of course, we've seen in our study the solution that God gave to Adam and the woman as they left the garden on the having eaten of the fruit. And we saw in Genesis 3:15 the continuous series of attacks that would occur between what is referred to as the seed of the woman that ultimately becomes the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan and his seed. And we're presently looking at his attack on the gene pool of the entire human race because of, that became the reason for the flood. So basically, as we saw, he initially attacked volition and marriage in the garden, then he attacked volition via Cain, and now we're looking at the next attack, because when he recognized that he couldn't solve his problem with murder, which he attempted, he did try to solve it through killing Abel, Seth was born, and then the next step was, well, why don't we do solve the problem with all one fell swoop, and that is the attack on the seed of the woman via the Nephilim and the angelic cohabitation, and that's what we're talking about at the moment. Their mission was to cohabit with human women to produce half-breeds called Nephilim, who had a human mother and an angelic father. And of course, we recognize that the target here is the Lord Jesus Christ, because remember, for him to come into the earth, he has to be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So the target is the individual who becomes the seed of the woman. And if he can corrupt the entire human race, then he can prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from coming via the virgin birth. And of course, that isn't going to be permitted, and thus we have, we'll have the flood. In Genesis 6:1 it says, "And now came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them." And in verse 2 it says, "That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they wanted." The phrase "sons of God" is a Hebrew idiom that always refers to angels and never men. This Hebrew term is not to be confused with a similar term in the Greek New Testament, where sons of God refers to Jesus Christ, and sons of God refers to church-age believers. So again, the context of the discussion determines the meaning of the words. And of course, the principle of the Son of God didn't exist in the sense of the church-age in the Old Testament, because the thing that makes church-age believers and the Lord Jesus Christ sons of God in the sense that they're called that in the New Testament has to do with the indwelling of the Spirit. See, the moment in the church age, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the imputation of the 40 things, and among them is the indwelling of the Spirit. So that actually transfers us into a special category of humanity. That's why we call the church a new spiritual species. Whereas Israelites were called a new racial species. But they did not have the indwelling of the Spirit like we have. Now, the first individual, and we see this in John, that was born, and in his case, he was born with the status quo, was our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we have these terms used in different times of the Bible, and they have to be understood in the context to understand what's going on. So in this case, it's a Hebrew idiom. It's Ben Iha Elohim, and it has to do with the angels. In verse 2, we find the Ben Iha Elohim translated sons of God referring to angels, all of whom were created by Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And of course, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. We see this in Colossians 1:17. In him all things were created and are held together. And so this is the divine person of the Trinity who's involved with the creation of all the creatures. Not only the angels, but humanity, as well as the habitation. The ones who are referred to in the context are the fallen angels, who have just violated a major rule of conduct governing the behavior of angels in the invisible war. This reveals to us some information about the characteristics of angels and mankind prior to the flood. First, the angels were visible to the human race as sons of God. The sons of God were extremely attractive to the women. We know from certain appearances of angels in Scripture that they can take on the appearance of men. For example, the two angels that accompanied our Lord on their trip to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:2. So basically, when and that'll be another one of our attacks that we'll look at here. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the land and was visited Abraham, this was the time when Abraham negotiated him down to the 10 believers, if they lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, there were five cities. It was called a Pentapolis. The biggest two cities were Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Lot lived there, and he made the assumption and the calculation that if Lot and his immediate family, and those with whom his immediate family were married, his daughters, were all believers, then they would God save the city? And of course, the answer to that question was yes, we will. But it turns out there weren't that many. There were actually 3.5. You know, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, and of course, two of his daughters stayed in the land, and the wife turned around and looked at back, and so she was toasted at that point and became a pillar of salt. So we have the separation of the destruction of the city based on the fact that there were really only three. So that's the principle we have here in understanding what the individual believer is worth in God's view. 10 people would have saved that city, but if we call it the pivot, and we call it that, and that's why we call it the core of believers that are the center part of the nation, the part that holds it together from a spiritual perspective. Anyway, that's the only perspective that matters from God's point of view, can be quite small. But if in the case where it gets too small, he will actually extract them from the place before he takes it down. So that's a point of confidence we can have regarding our status quo in the devil's world, wherever we might happen to live. According to Matthew 22:30, angels do not marry. It says, verse 30, it says, for the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we see that the angels, the Lord himself, he's answering a question here, and the question was a leading question that was given to him about a woman who had married multiple husbands, and the question was, whose wife would she be in the kingdom? And his answer was, well, there's no marriage, and we're talking about not the millennium here, but the eternal state. And he's speaking to the fact that at that point, there won't be any marriage in the sense that there won't be no need for procreation. Remember, the procreation never happened until after the fall. Procreation was for the purpose of bringing witnesses into the arena in order to testify before God and the angels about the veracity of God. That's why people have children. They might think they have other reasons, but that's God's purpose. And so ultimately, that's the purpose for mankind having children. And the reason, of course, we're going to get the next step is to look at the next attack, which is the flood itself, and God carrying through the flood the 8 people who survived, as we'll see probably today. So angels do not marry, indicating that they do not procreate among themselves. Therefore, an interesting question arises. How are they able to do so with another creature such as human women? So they don't do this, but how are they able to do it? And apparently they were able to do it. But it was called, the name referred to, described that, or was being disobedient, and we'll see that here in this next phrase. There are 2 New Testament passages where these fallen angels are described as being disobedient by leaving their first estate. So in essence, somehow, they morphed their status quo as an angel into something that involved procreation. So it was something that they had capacity to do, but it wasn't, and it was a latent capacity. It wasn't something that was right out front and a part of their normal process. So they actually warped their existence into this sphere. And we don't know any more details other than what it says here in Peter and Jude. 1 Peter 3:19 goes on to say, let's see if I get the right passages here. going the right direction. Am I going the wrong direction? By personal agency of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ also went and made proclamation to the demons now in prison or Tartarus. And so here we see this is where Jesus Christ actually testifies. And of course, this is when he went, when he died on the cross. He had a trichotomous separation, body, soul, and spirit. And his spirit went to be with the Lord. His soul went to Hades, the paradise section of Hades. And his body went into Joseph's grave for 3 days and three nights. So all three of these parts of his function were functional at that point. And while he was in the paradise section of Hades, he was testifying to these angels who lived in another part of Hades, which is Tartarus. Remember, there's several components or several compartments in Hades. You have paradise, you have Tartarus, and you have torments. There may be others, but those are three we know of. And there's also known as the abyss, which could be part of Tartarus, but also maybe a fourth section. So there's three or four compartments there that are used for various individuals as basically a holding. It's a holding compartment. All the believers in Jesus Christ prior to the Lord himself ascending to heaven, which he did after his resurrection on that resurrection Sunday morning, were confined to the paradise section of Hades up until that point. So that's where the souls of all believers went. And in the case of unbelievers, even today, all unbelievers go to what we refer to as the torments part of Hades. And they aren't extracted from that until the Great White Throne. And then we have this segment, which is where these angels who violated the protocol are contained until the Great White Throne. So again, these compartments are used, and we have the abyss described regarding the beast and the false prophet. So that has to do, that's another section that may be related to Tartarus, but it may also be somewhat separate. And nonetheless, it's similar, because they're held down in that same place until the Great White Throne. Verse 20 goes on to say, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So basically, God gave them 120 years. Now, they had the opportunity, because remember, at the same time that Noah was building the ark, he was witnessing. He was evangelizing. And, of course, he was doing something extremely strange because the nature of the earth was different prior to the flood. And there wasn't rain like you would need to have to float this huge monstrosity of a boat on that plain. So there was going to have to be an awful lot of water in a place where it didn't normally happen. And it's possible that it didn't even rain prior to the flood. In other words, the ecosystem was different. So, and that's very possible because the thinking is that the earth was in more of a vertical axis potentially. Now, this is, again, we don't have good data, but it's probable that the whole earth was the same temperature. So you didn't have the same kind of cyclic functions that you have related to the tilt of the earth. And the reason we have the seasons is because the earth is tilted. If the earth was vertical, we wouldn't have seasons like we have. It would be all the same. So that would be a factor in the creation of the flood. That was not really our topic. In Jude 6, it goes on to say, the angels who did not maintain their own domain or keep their first estate. That's the same words that are used. If I go to the net note here in Jude 6, it says, verse 28, or net note 28, it says, who did not keep their own domain. The idea is that certain angels acted improperly going out of the bounds prescribed by God. So they had been given a certain status that they were supposed to function in, and they violated that protocol. But they abandoned their status quo, and Jesus Christ has kept them in eternal chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day or the great white throne. So this is the final judgment that occurs before the eternal state. And after this judgment, all of the fallen angels and all unbelievers are cast into the eternal lake of fire. So by abandoning their own domain and becoming disobedient, we conclude that prior to the flood, angels and human women were capable of cohabiting with each other, but were prohibited from doing so by the divine mandate. So the mandate would have been toward the angels. The person who is in authority or is in the greater position has the responsibility to conform to the protocol. In other words, the person who is in authority has the responsibility. And so the mandate would have been given to them. The women were responders. They would naturally have been attracted to individuals who would take up these positions because they would be the strongest people on the earth. So it would be, it's just like Adam and a woman in the garden. The man was responsible because of his position. And that's why we refer to his failure as a sin of cognizance and her failure as a sin of ignorance or having been completely deceived, as Paul explains it in Timothy. So she was the one who had committed the sin first, but she was not the one held responsible. It was Adam who was held responsible. So in this case, while the women were involved with it, the problem, the sin, it's the angels that are cited for it because they had responsibility. As is always the case. The authority always has the mandate. Violation of this mandate was apparently considered a capital crime, and for these demons it resulted in the termination of their involvement in the invisible war and the incarceration in Tartarus, compartment of Hades, at the flood, and they will not be released until they are consigned to the lake of fire after human history is complete. So in essence, they've been locked down until their final consignment. 2 Peter 2:4 goes on to say, "For if he did not spare the angels or the Bnei HaElohim of Genesis 6 when he sinned, and he did not, but sequestered them down to Tartarus by means of chains of darkness and delivered them over to be guarded until judgment at the great white throne." So these demons are held in chains of darkness, or Zerosophos, since the angelic body is composed of light. Removal of all sources of light for a long enough period of time apparently results in their immobilization. The prison in which they are chained by means of darkness is referred to by the Greek verb tartaru, and he sequestered them down to Tartarus. So tartaru is transliterated Tartarus. Since it is not the permanent location of their imprisonment, the best word to describe their sentence is sequester. They will be held in this compartment of Hades until human history is over. The noun form of the verb provides us with the name of the compartment of Tartarus as translated into the English as Tartarus. So they're not much different, as we can see. The removal of these demons from the angelic conflict, plus the fact that the following the flood, the angels were both elect and fallen, have been disembodied, means that this kind of sexual perversion is no longer possible. The next passage is 6:3 Genesis. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, and his going astray. He is still flesh, and therefore his days will be 120 years, I should say." So while the human species continue to be increasingly corrupted over the 120-year period, Noah is presenting the gospel. The Holy Spirit will be patient for that long and no longer. The demonic corruption of true humanity continued unabated until the flood wiped them out and the demons that were involved were incarcerated. Of course, we have this in Genesis 6, 4 to 8, where it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also after this, when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind who gave birth to their children, they were mighty heroes of old famous men." Of course, this corresponds to the Greek mythology. The Greek mythology describes this, and you can say Greek mythology is just all a bunch of hocus pocus and lies, but no, it's really based in truth. It was describing this period of time, and the individuals, of course, they may well be not somewhat fabricated, Hercules and whatever, Zeus, all those people, but apparently there's a correlation, and it is a picture of this time frame in human history that was basically completely destroyed by the flood. What better way to destroy something than with a flood? "But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had come so great on the earth, every inclination of their thoughts, of their minds, was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made humankind on the earth, and he was highly offended." And of course, that's all anthropopathisms. Remember, God never regrets anything, and God's never offended. He foreknew this from eternity. He knew it was going to happen. Everything was prepared. So these are anthropopathisms. These are words in the Bible uses to describe what was going to happen as a result of their disorientation to his perfect integrity. God knew this. It was planned. The flood was planned. Nothing takes God by surprise ever. So in essence, in the end, they're wiped out. So who was offended? They were. Who was regretted? They were. It wasn't God. again, it's all anthropopathisms. God does not have these kinds of mental attitudes ever. So the Lord said, I will wipe out human mankind, to whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Everything from humankind to animals, including creatures that move on the ground and birds of the air, for I regret, again, anthropopathism, I have made them. Then it goes on to discuss Noah. But Noah found favor in the eye of the Lord. And it goes on to discuss why it was that Noah found favor. And it has to do with his pure line. In other words, it wasn't related to the angels. It doesn't happen. Remember, first of all, we don't have any. Some people have misapplied this verse and have tried to apply it to races. Races didn't even exist here. If they did, it's not relevant. The races did not. Were not. They're in the next segment. Races were a function of the response after Noah, and it has to do with the Tower of Babel and the nations. So races aren't even in view. So for someone to pervert these scriptures and to assume that this is interracial marriage, doesn't have a clue. This is interspecies marriage. Angels and mankind. And again, the target is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, to think this is interracial is to take it very, that's mild. Interracial marriage does not destroy the line to the Messiah. We have interracial marriage in the line of the Messiah. Called Ruth. It's called, what's her name? Rahab. There's two interracial marriages. Ruth and Rahab, and they're both in the line of Messiah. So, that's not the issue. Genesis 6:9, King James Version. By the time the ark was completed, the only eight members of the human race left alive were Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. The half-breed Nephilim, half-angel, half-man, had corrupted all others. This is why Noah is described in Genesis 6:9, in the King James, the Authorized Version, New King James, as perfect in his generations. Now, other versions try to make this lighter, and they basically say he was godly and blameless. But in what context? What does that matter? Everybody that's a believer in Jesus Christ is living the spiritual life is godly and blameless. That's not unique. This is related, and the words in the Hebrew point to his generations. In other words, his pedigree related to humanity. That's what it has to do with. Let's see here. After the flood, God established the Noahic covenant in Genesis 6:18 and Genesis 8:21-19, where it says that the seed of the woman, the humanity of Christ, will come through Seth, Noah, and his son, Shem. So that's the propagation of the line of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And, of course, that's the channel that ultimately comes under attack again as we go forward in the story we're going through, which is basically the seed of the serpent attacking the seed of the woman throughout history. It's kind of what this is becoming. And it started back, remember, in our study of Esther, where we had the attack on the Jewish people by Haman in his attempt to exterminate them. And, of course, how that flipped around and God ended up turning it right back on Haman and destroying him, of course. 6:18 says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. And of course, this is the thing that happened before. This is a backward view of what had happened. God had explained that he had given them the covenant, and he was going to enter the ark, and he would be the means whereby God would save all of mankind. Netnote 56 says, the hippel perfect is consecutive, picking up a future sense from the participles. It refers to a fulfillment of an earlier promise, but more likely it anticipates an unconditional promise that made to humankind following the flood. So again, the Hebrew, we see the Hebrew, we're going to see this in when it talks about the Tower of Babel. How there's a history of time given, and then they kind of jumps ahead, and then it backfills and describes what was going on. And that's how the Tower of Babel is actually injected into the timeline. It's kind of backfilled. You have the events described, and then there's a backfill where he comes back and describes why the people ultimately get divided into nations. Of course, it's the same process. There's a destructive element involved. In that case, it's Nimrod, under the auspices of Satan, attempting to coalesce mankind into a unified political entity in order to enslave people and bring about, of course, the objective of Satan, which is the millennium before the Lord comes back, which is ultimately his plan of attack. That's one of it. If he can't kill all of mankind, well, actually, it's twofold. If he can't bring about the millennium, then his next activity is to destroy all of mankind. He's going to try to burn the whole place down. And, of course, that's kind of what happens in the tribulation. He attempts to burn the whole place down. Of course, God won't permit any of it. Every time he lets it go farther than we would ever imagine. You know, he lets it go down to just a few people, in this case, eight. But then at the last point, when just things are about to be totally lost, if you will, from God's perspective, of course, that can't happen when you are omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. See, he can allow things to go much farther than we would ever, because he's not in any way threatened. He has full control of every circumstance all the time. And so we always have to remember that in our situation. No matter how bad it looks, it's not bad enough. That's the point. God is going to pull your butt out of the fire at the absolute last possible moment. And the way he does that, why he does that, is it glorifies him to the maximum. Because if you take something, allow it to go to the absolute other extent of its negativity or getting worse, and then basically snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat, the greatest impact is made. No bigger impact than that. I mean, that's the idea of like a Hail Mary pass in a football game. You know, the last second of the game, in overtime, the guy throws the football from one end halfway down the field to the end zone and wins the game. And one fell swoop. Well, what's talked about for the next bunch of years? What picture is made on the TV for years and years and years later? What do they always go back and remember? The Hail Mary pass that happened in the last second of the game, on the last play of the game in overtime, and won the game. That's what God does all the time. And so we have to be prepared for him to do that in our circumstances. So he's going to let things get far worse than we would ever think they should get. And then at that last possible moment, make a sudden change that changes everything. Something totally unexpected. Totally, in fact, even in this case, prophesied for 120 years. He told them 120 years that they were going to do this. And what did they do? As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. They were giving in marriage. They were living their lives as though the tomorrow would never end. They ignored the prophecy, even though it was laid out for them clearly. Why is that? Unbelief. Remember, Satan operates in the sphere of unbelief. God operates in the sphere of belief. And if you have unbelief, you can know that that's where Satan's operating. It may not be obvious, but if you know, you understand the principle. If there's unbelief and doubt and fear, it's Satan. If there's faith and hope and love, it's God. Diametrically opposed, polar opposites. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. I mean, God operates in the sphere of faith. And in this case, faith is what? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. In the post-diluvian, let's see if I get to the right space here. Yeah, in the post-diluvian part of the covenant, God's promised never again to destroy the human race by a flood. This is a promise to the entire human race, and will never again in human history will the population of the earth be reduced to 8 people. The promise was given twice, first in Genesis 8:21-22, and then again in Genesis 9:9-16, where it says in verse 9, God said to Noah and his sons, "Look, I have confirmed my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, including the birds, the domestic animals, and every creature of the earth with you. All of these that came out of the ark with you, every living creature of the earth, I confirm my covenant with you. Never again will all living things be wiped out by waters of a flood. Never again will a flood destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the guarantee of the covenant I am making with you, and every living creature with you, a covenant for all subsequent generations. I will place my rainbow in the clouds, and it will become a guarantee of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, then I will remember my covenant to you with all living creatures of all mankind and of all kinds, and never again will the waters become a flood and destroy all living things. When the rainbow is in the clouds, I will notice it and remember the perpetual covenant between God and the living creatures of all kinds that are on the earth. So this is why I say it probably didn't rain prior to the flood. Because how do you get a rainbow? If they've never seen a rainbow before, this is the sign of the covenant. So that he hadn't seen one before. Guess what? It didn't rain. Because you got to have rain and sunshine simultaneously to get a rainbow. Because what is a rainbow? A refraction of the sun's light through the droplets of water. And it takes the white light and disperses it into the spectrum. It's a prism. And they hadn't seen one prior. So this is an indication. I mean, it's not hard and fast, but it's likely. Since there had never been a rainbow, nobody ever talked about a rainbow, and this was the sign of the covenant, new covenant. What's the sign? What's a part of the covenant with us? The Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ being filled with the Spirit, related to the church. Never before. So here we have a whole new thing. Never before. Again, that changes us from the antediluvian period, or the pre-flood era, and the post-flood era. Of course, the post-flood era then is divided into the time of the Gentiles and a time of Israel. Because we have Gentiles all the way up through basically Abraham and his children. And that, of course, we're going to see the attack of the woman, attack of the seeds all through that process, all through those groups. One of the most important parts of the Noahic covenant that is reiterated for the church age dispensation is one of the great protections for the human race as capital punishment. Remember, we saw back when we looked at God's relationship with Cain is that he didn't kill him, even though he had committed capital murder. And he actually put a mark on him so that he wouldn't be killed. So God personally took charge for any case that required capital punishment in that period of time. But now we have a system set up whereby authority, in the case, ultimately, as we'll see, it becomes national entity and government that has the authority to implement capital punishment in those appropriate cases. And so that creates a restraint, if you will. Remember, these are restraints on evil. And, of course, capital punishment is a restraint. It's a much underused restraint these days in our country because of the decline of our nation and the failure of our nation to orient to truth. But nonetheless, it's something that can be used, and it's available and is still somewhat used today. So thus far we've seen Satan's attack on volition. That has to do with that happened in the case of Adam and the woman in the garden, in the case of Cain and Abel. We've seen his attacks on marriage. That was Adam and the woman in the garden. And the antediluvian attack between the angels and the women. And the family. And that was the attack during Cain and Abel. And on the attack of the women and the angels. Pre-flood. So here we've seen Satan's attack established. Remember, Satan's whole attack, before he had an individual targeted, or an individual family targeted. Now, he's going to get to the point where he has that. But right now, he's got an ambiguous target. It's not clearly defined yet. He's got people. He tried clearly defining it with Abel. It didn't work because Seth showed up. So he said, well, that plan's not going to play. So he's basically using a shotgun right now. Okay? So eventually he's going to use a rifle. But right now he's using a shotgun. He's trying the big approach. He's trying to take everybody out and solve his problem, you know, globally. So, but the next attack is on divine institution number 4. And so we see here that minus a unique, specific target, he's attacking establishment in every case. And establishment, as we'll see, or as we actually I touched this on this on the last class, is the system that God uses to provide freedom within humanity. And it's the system that God uses to establish his principles into for unregenerate and regenerate people. This is for believers and unbelievers. And it provides them with an environment where they can receive the evangelism that God has for them, in whatever that context is. And have the opportunity then to say yes or no regarding God's plan. Now, in our case, in the church age, that evangelism is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our evangelism. In the case of Noah, it was the flood's coming. You better have a change of thinking decision about this, what you're doing, and then we'll go from there. Of course, they understood they had a protocol for understanding God as well through the sacrifices. So, and then after you're saved, the issue becomes, what think you of the thinking of Christ for us? So you have again the environment for the communication of the Word of God is provided for by establishment. And so national, as the fourth category of divine establishment, comes into the crosshairs next, Satan's crosshairs. Genesis 10:5 contains the first use of the word translated nation as a reference to divine institution number 4. Of course, this is again after the flood. The nations didn't come into view until after the flood. It says, from these, and remember, this is a backward view. We're going to actually go through, we're going to see that verse, chapter 11 comes into view first. But this is a backward view regarding the nations, because the nationalism came into play after God divided the languages at the Tower of Babel. So 11 is a fill-in for what he does in chapter 9 and 10. From these coastlines, the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to its language, according to their families, by their nations. That's what Genesis 10:5 says. I got it right here. By these were the coastlines of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one according to its language, after their families and their nations. So basically, God is taking the families, and in this case, it's the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and creating nations, which will then further subdivide into nations as time goes on. The Gentiles who are mentioned in the first 5 verses are the sons of Japheth, who are divided in 2 ways. And remember, the promise of Japheth was that he would grow, he would become the most, he would become the largest segment of humanity. So the majority of the people on the earth today came from him. Shem and Ham both had, well, Shem had promises, his Messiah comes from him. Ham was under a curse almost from the get-go. We're not going to go there, but he was. So the promise that was given to Japheth is that he would have an incredible number of descendants. And we're going to see how their separation begins here just briefly. It's not really our topic, but we'll talk about it because there is a geographical component to the separation. So the Gentiles who are mentioned in the first 5 verses are the sons of Japheth, who are divided in 2 ways, geographically and linguistically. So here we have the principle of borders and language. Okay, that's part of nations. The principle of nationalism is divided as divine institution is stated in several times. It's stated in Genesis 10:5, which we saw already, and again, it's stated in 10:32, where it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and from these nations spread over the earth after the flood. So again, this is again a backward look. 11 comes, is in chapter 11, which talks about Tower of Babel, is interjected after this is stated, but it actually occurred before. Because the response to the Tower of Babel was the national component. Now, that was the desire of God from the get-go, but it was implemented and forcibly implemented by the confounding of the languages. Chronologically, this is where I mentioned what I just said. Genesis 10:5 occurs after Genesis 11:1-9, and that's where the Tower of Babel was found. This is a convention of Hebrew writing where an outline is provided that is subsequently filled in greater detail. So that's what's going on. That's why the what's mentioned in chapter 10 actually shows up after chapter 11 in its implementation. So let's jump to 11:1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. The development of a single political entity came very shortly after the flood, when they began to multiply, because initially there were no linguistic divisions, and the only division on the earth was geographical. But God's directive will for the post-diluvian civilization is nationalism. And without nationalism, the human race cannot survive. All forms of internationalism are anti-God and therefore anti-Christian. You know, the reason the way to understand establishment is that it's a compartmentalization. And God has created compartments: volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. If you think about each of them, they are a self-contained compartment. You, as a free person, or free or unfree, as an individual, your choices are a compartment. And if you don't want someone to affect the way you think, you can basically say no. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. I'm still going to believe this. And I don't care what happens. You can kill me. I'm still going to believe this. That's you asserting your volition. That can be positive or negative. I mean, you have that as a Christian under pressure from outside pressures to change your thinking about Jesus Christ and his word. Another person may have that same kind of thing in a negative, that's a positive thing, in a negative way, and they're going to say, I'm going to be a personal bomb, and I'm going to go destroy as many of my enemies by being a suicide bomber. That's volition. You're free to do that. And he cannot stop that person short of killing him before he sets off his bomb. That's why suicide bombers are so successful. Because unless you can identify it and terminate it before it happens, you cannot stop it, because the guy's going to die. And he has nothing to lose. He's already decided, I'm going to do this and I don't care. So that's volition. That's a compartment. It's a sphere that cannot be penetrated once you made up your mind and you refuse to change it. Then you have a family marriage where you have two people in that union that does the same thing. And then you have a family where you have not only two people, but you have two people with kids who do the same thing. Well, that's what Noah and his family were. They had decided that they were not going to be contaminated by the angelic attempt to contaminate the human race. And so when the floods, when before the flood, there were eight people left. Noah and his immediate family, and that's it. So they had made, using volition, marriage, and family, they had created that sphere, that compartment. In this case, it was a positive thing for God. The next sphere or compartment is nationalism. So a nation can take a decision. The community of individuals within that nation, and we're going to see how that occurs, can make a decision regarding how they're going to think, what they're going to do, etc., and that determines their bounds. And if someone tries to attack them, they're going to unify and they're going to repel it. That's what a nation does. And so you have different nations with different viewpoints. And that's where we get to the third category of a nation: culture, which is based on religion, or lack thereof. Because even no religion is religion. It's just a different kind of religion. So you've just made a decision that you're not going to believe in a God, so you automatically become a fool. So you've got a nation filled with fools. But that's okay. You can do that. God's free. God allows people to make that kind of decision. But it's still a religion. Atheism is just as much a religion as religion is. It's just, it says there's no God. So you've got a culture based on atheism. And it's going to be a different culture than one that's based on theism. And not all theism is true, because there's really only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And so you really have to have the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, as your God to have the right theism. And there's lots of others. But in any case, you have a culture forming up around this belief system, which could be called a religion, whether or not it involves God. Let's see here. God's purpose for nationalism is found in Acts 17:26, where it says, He made of one man all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their set times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, that's an interesting statement. He has determined their set times and the boundaries of their habitation. That means God prepositioned every nation that exists. Who will live there and how long? And where? Nothing surprises. God's not surprised by anybody. So the fact that we live in the United States of America was foreknown by God. The nation and its extent and the rate at which it extended from the East Coast across the center of the country to the West Coast was proscribed by God. The inhabitants that exist here today and who are migrating here as we speak, legally and illegally, were known. All in the plan. Every detail of it. Nothing surprises God. So we may get surprised and we may not like it, but that's not our, that's our problem. We just need to get real and wait on the Lord. He'll take care of it in His time if there's a problem. All the nations came from Noah's family. The Greek word karyos is translated set times, referring to the period of time the nation will exist, and the Greek word horothistia is translated boundaries, referring to the specific geography they will occupy on the earth. So again, this was God determining precisely where every nation would exist in history, when and how and who. All done in eternity past. This means that God has specifically predetermined when and where each nation will exist in history and who will occupy it. 17:27. That they, now here's the purpose clause, should seek the Lord. See, that's the objective. Nationalism is a compartment that enables freedom for the maximum disclosure of Jesus Christ for us. And when you don't have strong nationalism where people have freedom within the nation, you don't have that disclosure. It's restrained. And we're going to see the great enemy of nationalism is internationalism, where freedom is completely extinguished and something else substituted for evangelism. That's called multiculturalism. That's what the problem with our country is right now. We are being attacked at the cultural level. There's nothing, and nothing that surprises God. He knew this. Every detail He knew. It is part of His decree. He's permitted it to occur. And in the end, He is going to be glorified as He straightens it out. So that they should seek the Lord. Without nationalism, there can be no worldwide evangelism, because internationalism suppresses evangelism and promotes multiculturalism. Because, see, if you have internationalism, your culture is not better than somebody else's. But the truth of the matter is, the Christian culture, the Judeo-Christian culture is superior because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ who invented it. All forms of internationalism advocate a world without God, a perfect environment without God, created by man's activities under Satan's rule. All forms of internationalism are anti-God, whether they are religious internationalism such as Islam or Christianity as in the Holy Roman Empire during the Dark Ages. Or you can even say England, Church of England. Yeah, that was a big source of people coming here, right? The Puritans and the Quakers. And lots of people showed up over here because they were being destroyed over there by their religious integration with church and state. That was simply a carbon copy of the Holy Roman Empire. No difference. It was just Catholicism light. A.K.A. whatever the Church of England is. Not any different. They exchanged the Pope for the King of England. Ooh, whoop-de-doo. The guys were just as much bad as the other. Integration of church and state is wrong. In all cases. And Islam is the present instantiation of that crap. In the worst way possible. But there's no difference. You get the same effect regardless. So you have doesn't matter whether it's a religious internationalism or whether it's a political form of internationalism such as communism, fascism, or the United States nations. They are all anti-God and anti-Christ. So you have two forms of internationalism. One is religious and one is political. And they're both evil. They both the objectives are identical. It's just a question of what the manifest or the what how that particular objective is how it rolls itself out. In the end, it's no different. Pure tyranny. And you could say, I mean, fascism is a classic example. There is Nazi Germany. Their objective what? Rule the world. The same with Japan, along with them. And communism, well, that's no doubt about the long-term objectives of the communists. Rule the world. Who else wants to do that? Satan. Well, there's your big brother. In fact, he's your boss. If you're playing this game. The four things necessary for personal or worldwide evangelism are the four divine institutions provided for both believers and unbelievers. And this is the only way the human race can survive in Satan's world. So again, the compartments that God has created to save and preserve mankind in the devil's world are the divine institutions. Number one is volition, the right to make certain choices for yourself, the basis for all human freedom. And I described how that works just a minute ago. Divine institution number two is marriage, the basis of keeping order in the human race. Number three, the family, the basis for rearing children in the human race, that they are oriented to God's plan of the human race. Divine institution number four of nationalism. So without these, you have total destruction. The national entity is created when a community of people possess a defined territory under an independent government, and when homes and families accumulate in a central geographic location and incorporate under a mutually agreed upon set of establishment norms and standards, legislate enforcement of civil and criminal laws, recognize certain rights possessed by its citizens by virtue of physical birth, and permit the free expression of ideas in the field of Christian theology, then a client nation is established. So the first slide here describes a nation created when a group of people possess a defined territory and independent government. The next category is a client nation. Now that's what the United States is today. The key difference here has to do with the recognition of certain rights possessed by its citizens. God-given rights. Not given to you by the government. Not, we think we'll let you have these rights. No, these are God-given rights that the government cannot infringe upon. Period, end of story. And the citizenry have the rights to repel the government in the event that it chooses to infringe upon these. And these are in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights of our nation. So we have the responsibility to defend them occasionally. And maybe, as our founders said, against the government itself in certain ways. We'll see how that plays out. And the purpose here is to express the free expression of ideas in the field of Christian theology. That's where a client nation comes in. So at that point, God is able to convey his message through that nation to the entire world. International is satanic right down to the core. There will always be international plots as long as Satan is the ruler of the world. They all have the purpose of opposing Jesus Christ by having mankind attempt to create a perfect environment. See, that's the ultimate objective. Create a perfect environment. But mankind cannot create perfect environment because of the indwelling old sin nature. But Satan keeps influencing mankind to keep on trying. So this is why there's nothing new under the sun. Because it's just an old, new instantiation of the old. And Satan has deceived a new bunch of useful idiots into attempting to establish what he's been trying to establish since the beginning. And we're going to look at the first instantiation here shortly. The Tower of Babel. Satan, through man, has been trying to produce that perfect environment that man had in the garden ever since man lost it. He uses socialism, statism, and communism in his attempts to recreate it by controlling mankind. So, see, Satan has to create a tyranny in an attempt to force people to comply with the rules that create his perfect environment. That's just the opposite of the way God does it. God works in the hearts and minds to change the way people think from the inside out in order that they willingly choose for the Lord Jesus Christ. and as a result, make good decisions from a position of strength on a persistent basis from the power of the spiritual life. Totally opposite. And so we have again, it's a diametrically opposite. It's the tyranny of the old sin nature and the cosmos and the tyrant in communism, socialism, statism, versus against such things there is no law, Galatians 5:23, of the spiritual life, where people are completely self-governing and will choose to do the right thing for the right reason, at the right way, at the right time, because of their relationship with God. And they don't need a law because they are led by means of the Spirit. So we'll close here at this time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our status quo in the devil's world, and the power that you've conveyed to us by means of your word in our Lord Jesus Christ under the ministership of the Spirit to have within us the greater power than the world has. The challenge to us, of course, is to deploy that by means of our thinking in the freedom that we have in our volition and to become in the world but not of it, just as our Lord was. So help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.